The Work of the Spirit, the second talk in a series entitled Being a Spiritual Person, was presented by Ron Julian on October 3, 2006, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
It's nice to see you all. We're continuing in our series on being a spiritual person. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we saw a number of things in that passage. Let me just sum it up this way as a foundation for what we're going to go on to do. It seems to me that spirituality can be looked at from two different angles. From one angle, on the one hand, we can think of spirituality as being all about what the Spirit of God does. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the spiritual person is the one in whom the Spirit of God has worked to bring them to this place where they can see and appreciate the value of the true wisdom, the gospel. And we saw Paul distinguishing between the natural man and the spiritual man, what we are by nature and what we are with the intervention of the Spirit. On the other hand, being a spiritual person requires choosing to live a certain kind of life. And we saw in 2 Corinthians that the way the Corinthians were fighting and dividing up into factions and all of that, Paul says to them that they're not living like spiritual people. So we have this picture of, on the one hand, we can look at it as this work that the Spirit of God is doing. On the other hand, we can think about it as an approach to life, a way of living. And we want to talk about both of those angles in this class. Tonight is my big push to talk about the angle of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, spirituality as a work of the Spirit of God. I think this is, in fact, the right place to start. And part of the reason for that, one of the themes that we're going to find as we go on through this series, one of the things you're going to figure out about where I'm coming from on this is that I may have mentioned before, but I come from a background where there was a great deal of emphasis on the Spirit of God as a kind of a tool, a resource which I can choose to use or not use as a means of achieving a higher spiritual level. It was one of many traditions that paints the Christian life as being kind of two-tiered. There is the regular old mundane spiritual level, and then there is the higher spiritual level, and you arrive at that higher spiritual level by availing yourself of this power that the Spirit makes available. So the picture was one of the Spirit as being a thing out there that I can use to bring about spirituality in myself if I want. And one of the things you're going to find out about me is I'm not real crazy about that picture. I don't think it's a biblical picture, and it's really looking at things backwards. I am not using the Spirit to produce spirituality. The Spirit is using me to produce spirituality. Am I called upon to make choices? Yes, I am called upon to make choices. But ultimately, the spiritual life that I live is a result of the work of the Spirit, and not the cause of the work of the Spirit. That is, I am not making the Spirit do something in me. The Spirit is, in fact, working something in me. And that is going to manifest itself in my life as a believer and a spiritual person. So I think the place for us to start is with this picture of the work of the Spirit in the life of believers. Then, in the coming weeks, we'll come at it from the other side and talk about what living a life as a spiritual person looks like and what sort of choices we have to face, and are there things that we ought to do and ought not to do, and what are the place of the disciplines and prayer and Bible study and all that stuff. But we can't really understand those things, I don't think, until we get the foundation laid of fundamentally, when we're talking about spirituality, We're talking about something that the Spirit of God is doing in me. So let me just start with a very famous, very important little passage, a teaching on the Spirit that comes straight from Jesus himself. This is in John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he has something to say to him that Nicodemus finds sort of surprising. And let me just say, before I start into this here, I meant to mention that you just need to be prepared here tonight. In particular, I'm trying to get a sort of a broad picture of the work of the Spirit, which means we're going to bounce around and look at various passages, which you kind of need to be prepared for. I know it can be a little bit hard to follow when you bounce around from so many passages, but tonight there's going to be a certain amount of that, so just kind of hang on. Okay, so in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know from where it comes or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay, well, there are two important themes that emerge here, I think. One of them is this very striking picture of the Spirit as the wind. And of course, we don't quite catch it, but this is a play on words, because the Greek word for wind is the Greek word for spirit. So there's a kind of a double image happening here. But it's this idea of the invisible sovereign work of the Spirit that he portrays here. It's like the wind. I can't see the wind as it goes by. I can't see it. I can't see where it's coming from. I can't see where it's going. But I can hear it. I can hear the effects of it as it goes by. I can see the trees blowing. I look out my window and I see the trees moving back and forth, and I say, "Oh, the wind's blowing." Well, in fact, I don't know anything about the wind. I can't see the wind, but I can see what's happening, and it's what's happening that's being caused by the wind is what I can see. So I think that this is the kind of image that Jesus is drawing on here. The lives of God's people sort of rustle with the sound of the Spirit. There is an effect that we see in the one who is born from above. I don't know where it comes from. It's invisible to me, but I can see the effect of it. So that's one theme, this idea of the invisible yet sovereign work of the Spirit, blowing where it will, doing what the Spirit wants to do. The second important theme in this passage is the nature of the Spirit's work, and this is his image of rebirth. It produces rebirth in the people of God. Your first birth, your natural birth, your being born of flesh, as he says, that produces a natural, fleshly sort of life. I mean, you're born of flesh, you're a person of flesh, and you live the life of a person of flesh. Your rebirth from the Spirit produces a spiritual life. And these two kinds of life are different in kind. You don't expect someone born of the flesh to end up being of the Spirit. It takes a rebirth. It takes the Spirit bringing about something new in order for a spiritual existence, in this sense, to come about. So this is the theme that I want to explore tonight: the sovereign, invisible work of the Spirit producing a spiritual rebirth. This is the picture that we see throughout the Bible. I want to talk about five different aspects of this that I see very briefly. And I'm going to draw on two books here for the points I want to make tonight. Our first point we'll draw very briefly from 1 Corinthians. You remember we were looking at that last week. And then for the remaining points, I want to draw from the book of Romans, which has a lot to say about the Spirit. For some reason, my glasses are fogging up. I'm not quite sure why that is. This could be bad because I can't see without them. So, I mean, I can see you without them, but I can't see this without them. Okay, so the first aspect of the Spirit's work that we see reflected in 1 Corinthians is what we started to talk about last week, this idea that the Spirit gives us eyes to see. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul was responding to this complaint that he doesn't teach with wisdom. And I would say what he's getting at is there is this kind of teaching that they were looking for that the world would find impressive, that they would listen to that and say, yeah, that's an impressive guy. That's a guy who really knows what he's talking about. But Paul said that the natural man is incapable of recognizing true wisdom when he hears it. He can't evaluate it correctly. He hears it, but it just goes by him, and he said, that's not of particular interest to me. It is the spiritual man, the one in whom the Spirit of God is at work, that can accurately assess the wisdom and value of the gospel. So Paul has no interest in trying to make the gospel impressive to non-believers. When the Spirit is at work, the gospel straight, just the gospel, without distortion, will be seen as the true wisdom it is. And without the Spirit being at work, it doesn't matter what you do to it, the only way you're going to be able to make the gospel look like wisdom to them is by changing it into something else, so it isn't the gospel anymore. So Paul isn't interested in speaking the kind of wisdom that they were talking about. But as a part of making that point, he's saying it is the spiritual person, the one in whom the Spirit is at work, who is in the position to actually understand the value of the gospel. I think another passage in 1 Corinthians makes a similar point. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul is speaking to another problem. There are a lot of problems in Corinth. If you've read those letters, after he deals with the factions and divisions in the church, they have written him with a whole series of questions. We're having a problem with this, and we're having a problem with this, and he kind of deals with each one of them. In chapters 12 through 14, he's dealing with, I would argue, I'm not going to be able to argue it here, but I would argue that the issue there is that some of the Corinthians have concluded that the overtly supernatural gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, they are the mark of spirituality. You want to know who the spiritual person is? It is the person who has that. They speak in tongues. You can see it. You look at them and say, see, there's the Spirit doing something in them. And basically, when we'll return to this passage later in the series, actually, but right now all I want to point out is, I think in response, Paul basically says, you want to know how to recognize a spiritual person by what comes out of their mouth? It is the person who says Jesus is Lord. That's the spiritual person. That's the person in whom the Spirit is at work. Or, as he puts it specifically, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this statement plays a role in the larger context of his discussion about spiritual gifts, and we actually will talk about that more at another time. But all I wanted to point out here is Paul is trying to get across to them that spirituality is not marked by the overtly spiritual gifts of the Spirit, the overtly supernatural gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit does those sorts of things at times in different people, but that's not what marks a person as spiritual. What marks a person as spiritual is their ability to say and mean, to sincerely embrace the idea that Jesus is Lord. That's the mark, the universal mark of the Spirit in the people of God. So, in response to two different problems in Corinth, Paul reminds the Corinthians that the ability to see the truth, embrace the truth, evaluate the wisdom of the true gospel, is a work of the Spirit of God. That's one of the signs that the wind is blowing in the branches of in someone's life, is that they have come to see the truth of the gospel and its relevance to them. Yes, this is true and valuable. This is what I want. This is what I believe. That is a work of the Spirit. And there are other places we could look as well, but that theme comes up several times in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so that's my point number one. And we started to talk about that last week. For the remaining points, I want to turn to the book of Romans, and we're going to cruise around in the book of Romans a little bit here, and you'll have to be patient with me. Romans, I think, is written to help the Roman believers respond to the attacks of the unbelieving Pharisees against the gospel. So you have to picture, Paul is writing to a church in Rome. There are some Jews in this church. There are many Gentiles in this church. But they are experiencing what Paul experiences. When he goes out and he goes into a town and he starts preaching the gospel, there will be some Jews who respond, but there will also be those who will not like what it is he has to say in the gospel. And Paul, in fact, had the experience of people following him around trying to undo what it was that he had done. And so Paul had a great deal of experience with the kinds of arguments that were being made by especially Pharisaical Jews, that is, Jews of the party of the Pharisees, who had a certain perspective on the law and its role in the life of God's people. He was encountering arguments from the Pharisees against the gospel, why the gospel couldn't be true. And their perspective was basically, look, Paul's gospel does not lead to the keeping of the law of Moses. How could it be true when it is discouraging the Gentiles in particular from keeping the law of Moses? In fact, if you hear all his stuff about justification by faith instead of by the law and all of that, isn't it obvious that that's just going to lead to licentiousness and evil? If you tell someone you don't have to keep the law, God will just forgive you anyway, what incentive do they have to do anything good? Why would they bother to even try to live a good life if that were the case? And so the only way, they would argue, to please God and to promote righteousness is to keep the law of Moses, and so circumcision and eating kosher. And clearly from their perspective, this is not... compatible is the word I wanted, with the gospel as Paul preaches it. And since obviously this is true, the gospel has got to go. Can't be true because it doesn't fit this picture. And really, much of the book of Romans is written to try to deal with that problem. Paul is dealing with the kinds of arguments that he has heard about against the gospel and explaining why, in fact, the gospel is true in the light of those things. Romans is very famous for its defense and discussion about justification by faith, being right with God by virtue of our faith instead of by works of the law. But in fact, Romans is also characterized by an extensive body of teaching on the Spirit, because those things are actually related together. The problem, the reason we can't be justified by the works of the law has a lot to do with then the solution that the gospel provides, which is all about the work of the Spirit. So what I want to do is kind of pick some things in Romans to highlight some of these other points I want to bring out about the work of the Spirit and what that looks like in the lives of believers. And then this will set us up for the kinds of things we want to talk about from here on in coming weeks. So my second point then for tonight comes from Paul's argument that is concerning the superiority of the gospel over the law. And part of his argument is this: the good news of the gospel is that the Spirit frees us from our moral weakness in a way that the law could not do. The Spirit is doing something that is better than what the law could do in promoting righteousness. The complaint of the Pharisees was, you're undercutting righteousness by saying that we're right with God on the basis of faith. Paul's argument was, no, in contrast to that, in fact, by becoming right with God through faith, this opens the door to the work of the Spirit, which is where the real action is going to happen. So, we see this theme show up in a variety of ways in Romans. There are several contrasts that we encounter. One of those contrasts is the contrast between the letter and the Spirit. So here's the Spirit coming into it. Now, we need to be careful because we are familiar, at least I'm familiar, I'll bet you are too, with a very common sort of comparison between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law. And if you know what I mean, you know, you're with your kid and you start to go across the street. There's no traffic and you just sort of walk across the street in the middle of the block and your kid says, you're jaywalking. That's against the law. It's against the law to jaywalk. And you say, well, okay, that's the letter of the law, is that you're not supposed to. But the fact is that there are no cars for miles around, and the Spirit of the law is that, you know, you have no business out there. in the middle of traffic, not at a controlled intersection where you might cause an accident or get hurt. But there's nobody around, and so the spirit of the law would suggest that there's really nothing wrong with, on this dinky little street where nobody's around, to just cross the street in the middle. So we talk about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, that sort of thing. That's not what Paul's getting at in Romans. When he talks about the letter of the law, he is talking about the letter of the law, but his contrast with the spirit is not about that. His contrast is, on the one hand, we have the letter of the law in that we have the commandments and requirements of the law. The law has said you should do this, you shouldn't do this, and so on. The Spirit here, though, is with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. And the contrast is the law in its letter, in its requirement, can say, do this, but the problem is that it's dealing with weak and evil people. So the law can't really ultimately solve the problem of that evil. It can't promote the righteousness that it is calling us to. Whereas the Spirit can actually deal with the heart and produce something that the law can't bring about. So we see that contrast like in Romans 2:29. Paul says, circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his contrast here is we have the letter of the law. There is a commandment in the Mosaic law concerning circumcision, a physical circumcision, and that's what the letter of the law requires. The commandment of the law says, do this thing. But the Spirit does a circumcision in the heart, which is ultimately what the physical circumcision was meant to point to. The idea of a cutting away of the flesh was meant to be a picture of ultimately that work where something is cut away, something that needs to be taken away is cut away. And it is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit that is the significant circumcision. It's that contrast. What's needed is for the Spirit to do something in the heart, not for a knife to do something on my body. So the true circumcision is that which is done by the Spirit of God in our hearts, cutting away our hostility to God, our resistance to the truth, and so on. Another great statement of this theme of contrasts is found in Romans 8:3, where now we see the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. But it's a very similar sort of contrast. And once again, we need to be careful. I can make a contrast between my flesh and my spirit. So my flesh is this stuff, but my spirit is what I am inside in my mind and heart. But that's not the contrast here as well, because once again, it's spirit with a capital S. Just like Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. We're talking here about the flesh in the sense of what I am by nature, what I am naturally, and the problem of my moral corruption that is inherent in that. That is being contrasted with, again, the work of the Spirit of God to actually bring about something in me that I can't bring about in my flesh and that the law can't bring about in me, because all it can do is say, do this. Romans 8:3 is the great statement of this. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so now we have this contrast. There is the law speaking to the flesh saying, do this, and we don't, because we're not those sort of people. In contrast to that, coming out from under the law, now the Spirit of God is at work in us to bring about that which the law could not. So the Pharisaical opponents of the gospel are arguing that law-keeping is necessary to promote righteousness, but Paul's argument is that they're missing the point. The forgiveness by faith that comes through the gospel is what opens the door to the more profound righteousness, which comes about when God is at work on you through the Spirit of God. So, that's our second point. We're talking here about the Spirit accomplishing in us what we could not accomplish in ourselves, what the law could not accomplish in us, working on the problem of the heart, the problem of the inner man. Okay. Our third point is a quick one. It follows naturally from the last point. Given this picture of the Spirit at work doing in us what we cannot do for ourselves, it's hardly surprising to find out that the Spirit of God at work in us is a non-negotiable requirement for being one of God's people. Having the Spirit at work in us is not an optional sort of icing on the cake sort of experience. In addition to salvation somehow, having the Spirit at work in us is salvation. That is how God is bringing his salvation about. And in fact, we could point to a number of passages where Paul says that very thing, that basically God is saving us through the intervention of the Spirit in leading us to life. So Paul says, in particular, this very thing, the necessity of the Spirit. He makes the claim, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And he argues, in Romans, basically, that if you do not have the Spirit of God at work in you, then you don't belong to God. I mean, that's the difference between the children of God and those who are not the children of God. It is the work of the Spirit. Salvation is all about rescue. And the biggest rescue we need is the rescue from ourselves. So, no Spirit, no salvation. Because the Spirit is, in fact, God's provision for rescuing us from ourselves. Okay. Now, what I've said so far, I think, raises a question, however, which brings us to our fourth and fifth points. Our last two points. The Spirit is at work in us, circumcising our hearts, rescuing us from our own hostility to the truth and our own moral corruption. But what's the timetable for this? When does this happen? How does it work itself out? This is a very practical and for some people can be a very pressing and disturbing question. It was a very pressing and disturbing question for me in my younger years as a Christian, because as I look at myself, I am very far from being able to claim that I have conquered my own evil or that there is nothing but pure spiritual goodness happening in my life. So what's the deal? Is it that I'm not a believer at all and I'm just kidding myself? Is it that I am a believer but I haven't yet kicked in to the second level where things get really good? Or is it that somehow there is... an ultimate, further, complete and ultimate rescue of myself that has yet to happen, that is not intended to happen in this life? Well, I bet you know how I answer the question. I think what we find in the Bible is it's a picture of two different sorts of work of the Spirit. There is that ultimate work that is our hope when we are finally and completely rescued from the flesh in every way, when there is no trace of corruption of any sort left in us. And then there is the ongoing work of the Spirit now, which is, although it is not a work that has solved the problem of sin yet, nonetheless it is a true and dynamic work of the Spirit in our lives now. And the Bible talks about both of those things. So I'd like to look at just a couple places in Romans that talk about both of those aspects of things, the future aspect and the current aspect. Let's talk about the future aspect of the Spirit's work first. Now that we have been justified by faith, what is our situation? There are places in Romans where Paul, having made his argument for the gospel against the objections of the Pharisees, is sort of stepping back and saying, so where does that leave us? As believers, then, where are we? And one of those places that he does that is in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, well, and then he goes on and says various things. What is our situation that he describes in Romans 5? Well, we are now at peace with God. I am no longer God's enemy. I have been justified, my sins are not being held against me, and I look with great satisfaction on the fact that I have a great hope before me. That great hope is that I will come to share in the glory of God, that the glory of God will be mine. I have much to be ashamed of in this life, but I am looking forward to this day when all shame will be gone and it will all be glory. And I believe what Paul is arguing there is that he's talking about the process of our ultimate glorification, our ultimate being raised up to be like Jesus, where I am fully and completely everything that I would like to be as a human being, that I reflect the character of God fully the way I would like to, the way Jesus does and I do not. That's this great hope that I have in front of me. But as part of what he says there, he's arguing, how is it that I'm going to know that this is going to come about? I mean, I have this great hope, but how do I know that it's not going to fail me? How do I know that in the end, somehow I'm not going to get there? I'm not going to make it, and this hope that I'm looking for is going to evaporate and disappoint me? Well, that's what he is arguing in Romans 5, in the first part of Romans 5, and there's a lot that we could go into there, but I want to just focus on one statement in Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And it's a statement about the Spirit that I wanted to concentrate on. Why is it that our hope will not disappoint us? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Spirit. Now, I can't go into the whole big argument in this passage, but we want to be careful here. It's easy to read that phrase, the love of God has been poured into my heart, as if what it's saying is, God has poured into my heart through the Spirit a feeling of love for God. God has poured his Spirit into my heart, and now I have a feeling of love for God. That may very well be true. That may very well be a biblical idea, but that's not what he's saying here. Because if you look at the argument in context, he's dealing with this question, how is it that I can feel confident that my hope is going to come through for me in the end? And his argument is this. Look at what God has already done. When you were God's enemy, when you were a sinner and deserving of God's wrath, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you when you were an enemy. Now that you are no longer an enemy, but a friend, how is it then that God will not even more so complete your salvation and take you through to the end? That's his argument. Your hope will not disappoint because Jesus already died on the cross for you, demonstrating his love for you when there was this much against you. Now, all of that has been taken away. So why would he not finish the job? That's basically his argument. So he introduces that argument by talking about the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts through the Spirit. But the love of God he's talking about is God's love for us. And so the picture here then is of the Spirit as a token of God's love, as a way for God's love to actualize itself in my life. How is it that I'm going to be sure that my hope is going to come about? Because God has demonstrated his love for me in what Jesus did on the cross, and that love has been manifested to me in the Spirit being poured out in my heart. So the Spirit at work in my life is the guarantee that I'm going to make it and I'm going to arrive at this hope that I have in front of me. And there's a lot of language that Paul uses in other passages about the Spirit being a pledge, a down payment on our inheritance and so on, something to ensure that we get to the inheritance at the end. So here, as Paul's trying to step back and say, what is our situation? Part of our situation is we have been promised this great hope, but the reason it is actually going to come about is because God in his love is at work in us through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is going to guarantee that we arrive at the result at the end, at the desired goal. So the Spirit is God's provision for ensuring that we end up entering into the fullness of salvation that he's promised. Okay, And then that brings me to my fifth and final point. In order to be bringing about my final hope, the Spirit must also be working in me now. I mean, because this is a race to be run. This life is hard. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed this, but life is hard. And in my younger days, I thought, as I matured, that things would get better. And there's a sense in which it's true. They have gotten better, I think, because there's a certain stability and maturity that has come into my life that was lacking at that time, and it has been a blessing in my life. But what hasn't changed in the midst of that is the sense that life is hard. And if you were to ask me now, if I were to have rated it back then, how hard is life? My meter is higher now than it was back then. It just seems harder to me. Now, it's actually in some ways easier to face, but it seems harder to me than it did then. I mean, I've never, ever, ever been of the opinion that life was anything but hard. And probably most of you agree with me. I don't know, maybe you don't, but it seems that way to me. So it seems to me very plausible that life being what it is and knowing myself as I do, that I could just not make it to the end of this thing. I mean, what's going to keep me going? What's going to get me up tomorrow facing into this stuff with some sort of faith and confidence in God, and instead of just blowing it off and saying, you know, maybe I think I'll just take a hike with the whole thing. Well, this too is one of the key aspects of the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. And it's the one that hits us closest to home in our day-to-day lives. And this is the work of the Spirit in maturing our faith, in helping us to see, not just becoming a believer and seeing, oh yeah, the gospel is true, but actually continuing to see it's true in the midst of the challenges and difficulties that we face, to actually be encouraged in the midst of difficulty. This too is a picture of the work of the Spirit. And I'm just mentioning, since I'm going through Romans, I'll mention one passage from Romans that I really like that brings this theme up. It's in another one of those places where Paul's kind of looking at and saying, okay, so given the truth of all of this stuff, where are we and what should we do about it? And this is in chapter 15 of Romans, Romans 15:13, which is a really great passage, chapter 15 of Romans, if you ever have a chance to go through it. It might seem like it's kind of far removed from our interests at first, but it actually ends up being very encouraging to me. But this section sort of wraps up in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let me just unravel what he's saying here a little bit, because there are several themes that are woven together. I think it starts with the idea of believing. It is in believing that he's talking about here. I need to believe the gospel. That is, I need to actually see the promise of the gospel, that I have been forgiven, that God genuinely accepts me in spite of my many flaws and deep faults, that I have this hope in front of me, that I will come to understand the truth of things more than I do now, and that ultimately I will arrive at life. I mean, I have this. This is, in fact, what the gospel says. If I understood what the gospel is saying, and I actually believed what it is that it was saying, I would have this great picture of what life is about. It is a tremendous, wonderful journey through difficult terrain to a hugely desirable end. If I believe that and I take it to heart, then I have a basis for joy and peace, even in difficult times. Not la-la happy all the time, but this confidence, this sense that this is true, this is what my life is about. And I find satisfaction in the fact that I am not headed for destruction, I am not headed for futility and meaninglessness, I am headed for life. That's something to rejoice in if I understood what it was that it was all about. The result then would be that I would abound in hope. I would overflow with hopefulness, with this confident expectation that the future is good. I am heading towards what I want, where I need to be. If you could lay it out right in front of me so I could see it, I would say, yeah, that's what I want. Now, this is what would make life more livable right now. If I had a strong faith, a clear vision of what it is I have been promised, that would give me a joy and peace that would cause me to abound in hope, overflow in hope. Okay. And where does that come from? Well, Paul's prayer is that it would come about by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we have, I think, Paul's prayer, but it's not like, gee, I wish it was this way. Too bad the Spirit doesn't do this kind of thing. I mean, I think he's praying this because it is his belief that this is, in fact, one of the works of the Spirit, and perhaps the most important one that we're going to encounter right now, that I would actually grow in my confidence that the gospel is true and find a certain stability and peace in the hope that I have because that I understand what the gospel is about. And that is a work of the Spirit of God. Okay, so here's the picture that I'm trying to paint tonight. And I know we bounced all around different passages here, but let me just restate what I'm seeing. First of all, and I'm going to reorder these a little bit, it is an absolute requirement for the Christian life, for the spiritual life, that the Spirit of God is at work. Nothing happens without the Spirit of God being at work. No one is a believer who does not have the Spirit of God at work in their life. This is not levels of spirituality. This is, there are those in whom the Spirit of God is at work, and there are those who are not. The Spirit of God is not at work in that same way. Secondly, the Spirit, first of all, brings about our initiation into this life. How do we even come to recognize in our folly and ignorance, how do we come to recognize that we need this, that this is true, that this is valuable? How do we come to say Jesus is Lord when everything in us says, no, that's not what I want? It is by this Holy Spirit. No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the spiritual man who can evaluate the wisdom of the gospel and not the natural man. So we come into this whole thing through the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is working on our hearts in a way that we cannot. The law cannot solve the problem of our hearts. We ourselves can't reach in and solve the problem of our hearts. It is the Spirit of God, the circumcision of the heart brought about by the Spirit, the letter of God that the Spirit is writing on our heart, as Paul pictures it in 2 Corinthians, drawing on the language from Jeremiah, that image of God writing his law on our heart. It is the Spirit of God doing something in us that we can't do for ourselves, cutting away our hostility to God and the moral corruption that has enslaved us. That work has a present aspect. The Spirit is enlightening us. The Spirit is helping us to understand the truth of the gospel and its relevance to us. We are finding courage and encouragement in the midst of the difficulties of this life through the work of the Spirit. And I don't say that lightly. I don't mean that it comes easily or without struggle. We'll talk more about that as we go along in this class. But the fact is, this is the picture of the Spirit's work that is portrayed. And then also, there is finally that future aspect to the Spirit's work. The Spirit of God has his hand on me and is going to work on me until I come to the final goal. So, the Spirit, as the absolutely necessary requirement for any sort of life that could call itself spirituality, bringing me in, teaching me and giving me wisdom and a deeper faith in the midst of the life I have now, culminating in my final rescue from the problems that I face as a sinful, dying human being. That is the picture of the Spirit's work. That's what I would say is the biblical picture of what it is. If we're looking at it from the angle of what is the Spirit doing in us, that's what the Spirit is doing in us. So it is that characterizes the spiritual person. Now, let me just conclude by saying I think we should stop and recognize, try to recognize how significant this is. At least I think it is. I would encourage you to look at it this way. Somehow or another, this is not always the case, but there have been times and various parts of Christianity that I have been involved with that have sort of downplayed, this seems like a strange thing to say, but they have sort of downplayed the idea of salvation. And what I mean by that is, okay, yeah, we come to Jesus to get saved, but now that I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, so that's taken care of. But now, the interesting part is, what other deal can I get? I mean, what could I get that would make my life more satisfying now? And there is this real temptation to take the kind of stuff I'm talking about tonight and say, okay, well, yeah, you know, salvation and the Spirit and all that stuff. Yeah, but what about, like, if you do this, can you get more of that? Wouldn't that be good? Well, we're going to talk about the, if you do this, will you get more of that stuff. That's part of what we're going to talk about in this class. But what I want to point out here is that sense that we have that, okay, yeah, salvation and all of that, that's fine, but let's get on to the good stuff. I really think that we need to, before we go any farther in talking about spirituality, we need to recognize that this is the good stuff. I mean, this is, in fact, what it's about. The Spirit of God rescuing me from my blindness that is leading me to my destruction, so that I see where life is to be found, and I persevere in following that life and finding encouragement and comfort in the promise of that life, ultimately culminating in inheriting that life that I need. That is where the action is. Any sort of stuff about, well, what can I get to happen now, that's a significant question, and it's appropriate to ask it, but the emphasis of the Bible, I think, is on this journey that the Spirit is taking us on, that I would enter into this, persevere in it, and arrive at the end, at the destination. That's the story. That's what this is ultimately about. So, I think that it's important for us to see that as we start into our discussion about what then is the spiritual life supposed to look like? What is it that I am called upon to do? This is where it starts. I really like Paul's summary statement of the gospel in Titus 3:5. I don't know why. This is just a neat little statement that really puts a lot in a small spot, and I think it's one of the more important statements that we find in the Bible. In Titus 3:5, he says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit." So, we couldn't save ourselves by our own righteousness. Instead, God saved us. He rescued us. He did this according to his mercy. He was gracious to us, in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it. And how did he save us? He did this through the washing of rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit bringing about the new birth that Jesus talked about, a renewal in us. That is how we get saved. So that, I think, is the foundation on which we need to build. In the coming weeks, we are going to talk about the biblical picture of how the spiritual life is to be lived and what choices we should make there and what the Bible's calling on us to do and so forth. But I think it's important to put the focus where it belongs, on the work of the Spirit, the wind blowing in the branches. I mean, if we picture ourselves as the branches, the place to start here is that picture of the wind that we are not controlling. We don't know where it comes from or where it went, but we see the life as the branches are moving, and that's I think the place to start if we want to understand what the spiritual life is about. Okay, so that's probably the second week that I've talked about something that you weren't expecting me to talk about in this class. Sooner or later, I am going to talk about what you expected me to talk about, I guess. But here's an opportunity for you anyway to make any comments or ask any questions that you might have.
days in which I think I am doing pretty well in my walk, I'm usually off by at least 10,000 degrees.
Well, yeah, I think that's true. I mean, I have observed in my own life and in the lives of many Christians that I've known as things go along that there's this funny process that you have to think about for a while. It says, why would this be the case? I mean, God is at work in my life. Aren't I supposed to be getting better? But the experience you have is that you feel like you're getting worse. And my explanation for that is, I mean, that observation is often not necessarily borne out by other people. I mean, they're not looking at you and saying, boy, you used to be a nice guy and now you're a real rat or anything like that. But it is more that you are coming to understand more deeply what the problem of sin is all about. So at a time when it would have been easy for you to kind of say, oh, no, you know, I'm doing okay, the more experience you have with yourself and with life, if the Spirit of God is really helping you to see the truth of things, you're starting to see that the problem runs deeper than you knew. So it's not that you're getting worse, but that it's a kind of a byproduct of sanctification, that you're coming to understand how far you have to go and how serious the problem is. So I think I think I'm pretty much sympathetic with what you're saying there, yeah.
If God showed us immediately once he brought us to that point, I think we'd fall into despair very quickly.
Yeah. There is this tension. These two things have to go together. Is an understanding of my sin without the confidence in the mercy of God and that he really intends to be gracious in the face of this. As you say, understanding my sin without understanding God's mercy leads to despair. And likewise, hearing the gospel but having little sense of my own sin can lead to a kind of a superficial and even sort of presumptuous sort of attitude that, you know, well, God's being merciful to me, and inside I'm thinking, lucky for me that he didn't have as much to be merciful about with me as he does everybody else. You know, and that, so there's this place, there's this balance where my understanding of my sin has to be weighed and balanced with my understanding of the mercy of God. You know, Paul in Romans wants to paint the picture of the mercy of God overflowing. You know, you have, as the sins are building up, the mercy is building up even higher and overflowing over it. So you're right. I mean, it takes a while, I think, for us to come to terms with what the mercy of God means to us, to have a growing confidence in that, which makes it easier to face into the reality of our own sinfulness. And so, yeah, if God were to confront me with the reality of the whole mess in here all at once, I could only hope that he would somehow confront me with the whole picture of his mercy all at once, too, so that I could survive it. And what we need is, a place to stand, is how I picture it to myself. I need to know that I have been forgiven, and I need to know that there is hope. And if I have been forgiven and then there is hope, then I have the freedom to be more honest and to look at my situation and go, well, you know, it's even worse than I thought, because I have a place to stand. I have forgiveness. I have hope that it will be different. Without forgiveness and hope, I'm reluctant to be honest about where I am because it's devastating. I mean, I don't want to admit that I'm like that because then I might really be lost. But the more I understand how I've been forgiven and that I have a hope in front of me, I can start to unpack this and say, well, actually, this is pretty bad. Good thing I have a place to stand in the midst of this.
I have a question. So yeah. If you see the depravity of your soul through the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God blows like the wind, then does the Spirit of God, is it always with you, or does it leave you at times?
I don't see any evidence that the Spirit of God leaving me is the right way to think about my experience with God. I think the Spirit of God is at work on so many different levels in my life. What we are describing as that experience, I think, sometimes is that sense that there are times when my understanding is solid and my faith is strong and I have confidence in the hope of the gospel and I'm kind of standing in a solid place. And then there are those other times when I feel weak and lost and I can hardly get up and remind myself that in fact the gospel is true. I mean, we have those times as well, but I think that's all a part of our working out the complicated things that are going on in us. But even at those times when I feel really messed up and lost, I think the Spirit of God is there still, I mean, partly helping to bring those things up and helping me to survive the process of those things being brought up. And so, yeah, I wouldn't picture it as the Spirit leaving us. In fact, I think it's very important for us to argue back against certain kinds of theological arguments that have been made that try to portray our relationship with God as being dependent on how well we're doing. You know, you hear people use language like, are you in fellowship with God or not, and that sort of thing. And they rely on passages like 1 John, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And people take that as if that is a description of a barometer of my current status with God. You know, if I have a sin that I committed and I haven't confessed it yet, now I'm out of fellowship with him and things are going to go badly for me and I'm going to feel bad and God will not be on my side, although he won't send me to hell, but still things are bad until I admit it and now things are good and now he'll forgive me. And I think that's a terrible misreading of what it is that John is getting at there. I don't think that's the foundation of our relationship with God is like what I was talking about from Romans 5. If Jesus died on the cross for me when I was his enemy, how much more can I count on his being on my side now that I am his friend? So, and that doesn't change from the ups and downs of my emotions and spiritual life and that sort of thing. He's on my side through the whole thing. Yes?
I had a conversation with somebody where I was describing my Christ.
Right.
I was wondering if you could speak to that at all.
Right. Well, yeah, okay. Related to that question is, I mean, you guys have been very complacent and let me say all kinds of outrageous things about the work of the Spirit in our lives, because you realize what I'm saying, that there is a sense in which my coming to faith, that there is a prior work of the Spirit of God going on. I am seeing the truth of the gospel and embracing it, but it is because that there is a work of the Spirit of God, which means, in a sense, then that I'm in there with all of that Calvinistic stuff about God choosing his people, and there's this sense in which, in a sense, I have made the decision to believe, but there is this deeper sense in which the Spirit of God has opened my eyes so that I can actually see the value of the gospel and embrace it. Well, that's not actually a popular perspective in American evangelicalism. The majority view in American evangelicalism is that I initiate, there's nothing that I get from God that does not start with my initiating the process. So that issue, for example, I believe and then I get the Spirit as a reward of, I mean, you could put it that way. God's saying, will you believe? If you believe, I have good things for you. And I look at it and I say, okay, I'll believe. And then he says, now here's the good things I have for you, and here comes the Spirit. And the reason that we put it that way is because that theological perspective is predominant in American Christianity, that sees God having made an offer, but it's really up to me to implement it and make it happen. But as you could probably guess from what I'm saying, I'm more sympathetic with the other side of that in the way you were describing it. There's a sense in which we can picture when I am saved, when I am justified before God, when I cross over from darkness into light, then there is this work of the Spirit that the Spirit is doing that is different than what was going on in my life before. But nonetheless, I still think that what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians and a number of passages that we could look at is fundamentally the problem of sin is a deep one. I am hostile to God. Humanity is hostile to God because it involves me admitting that I'm in the wrong and that I'm not God and a whole series of things that are very unattractive to me. I think the work of the Spirit in bringing me to that place where I was willing to see what I had not been willing to see before is something that my faith is a manifestation of the work of the Spirit in my life. Now, is there a sense in which then there is a new and kind of more vibrant work of the Spirit in my life as a believer? Yeah, I think you could say that, but I'm definitely of that perspective that faith is a result of the work of God. So, and I think that's what Paul's saying in the passages that we were looking at. So, yeah, I would be on that side of that. But like I say, that's a controversial place to be because it's the minority view for sure in our churches. And if we wanted to, we could start to point out all the many reasons why people have a real problem with that way of looking at things. And I'm sure wouldn't take us long to figure out what those problems were, because I hear them pretty much every time the subject comes up. Problems are pretty obvious. Well, what about free will? And what about, are you responsible for your actions? And all of that stuff. Reed?
That would be put as the effectual calling.
Right.
That the Spirit's working in your life proceeds crazy on television. Let's say, you hold up the Bible and you believe this prayer, this is what gets you. So in a sense, it sounds like it's works, just like this new perspective on Paul.
Right, and the Reformed theology uses that language, the effectual calling. And there's a reason for that, because there are examples of the word call being used in the Bible that are more of the nature of an invitation. So they're trying to make the distinction. There is the invitation kind of call, and then there is the effectual call, the one that actually brings it about, which is the work of the Spirit. Right. My main focus here, the reason, see, I don't actually, how can I put this? It's this sort of issue that makes the question of what we call God's sovereignty and free will and all of that kind of stuff, that makes that an interesting question to me. In some ways, it's a very abstract philosophical question that I've never found all that interesting, which makes me a little bit problematic, because this is a huge topic of discussion around here, which I agree with. I mean, I agree with the perspective around here, but the philosophical issue involved so much has never so much attracted me. But where it hit the rubber meets the road is this question that I have faced from the beginning of my life as a believer. How ultimately is my problem going to be solved? I have a problem inside. And how is that problem going to get solved? And I have seen two theological options in front of me. And one of them said, God has done everything he's going to do. From now on, it's up to you to solve the problem using what he made available to you. And when I couldn't solve the problem, they would say to me, well, it works, so I don't know what your problem is. Maybe you're not a believer. Because it works. These techniques will work. And then that other theological road, basically, to me, the first hint of it, the place where I sort of perked up my ears and said, huh, that sounds interesting, was where Paul said, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I heard that and it said, wow, that kind of sounds like God is saying that he is going to solve the problem. Not that he has made available to me a way that I can solve a problem, but that he's going to do it. And I really think, the more I look at the Bible, that that is at the heart of biblical theology, is that God is reaching in to solve my problem. I still have to make choices and live out my life, and we'll talk about that more as we go along. But I can live my life making those choices with the confidence that although I am a weak person that could easily destroy myself, God cannot lose me. He has a hold on my heart that I don't even have. And that's where my confidence comes from, is that why am I going to make it there? Because God knows how to work with me in a way that I don't know how to work with myself. So that's why it's an important issue to me. And it does start back with that very question of how did I come to have faith at all? And as I look at my situation, I just think of my life. I was going along and I did not want it and I did not want it. And I'd look at it and I'd say, that's stupid and that's foolish. And all of a sudden I looked at it and I said, oh my gosh, this might be true. And the problem is that I don't want it to be true. What a horrible place to be. It might even be true, and here I am, and I came to this place, and all of a sudden I found myself on the other side going, you know, I'm willing to admit that this is true. And I have no idea why here I was unwilling to admit it and shaking my fist at God, and all of a sudden I was saying, no, you're right. I don't know. I mean, it makes sense to me that the Spirit of God did something in my will, because it was my will. I was dead set against it. I will not bow. Okay, I will. And it makes sense to me that as I look at my own experience, that not that I didn't make the choice, I did in a very real and meaningful way choose to believe. But how did I stop being that guy who would not bend the knee to God because I had no use for him? How did that happen? And I think it's this picture that Paul is talking about, the spiritual man is the one who can evaluate the wisdom of the gospel. And finally, I was in a position where I could see it for what it was, and that's why I believed it. So, and that, you know, I guess it's an academic question how I came to be a believer, but what's an important question to me is, how am I going to solve my problem now? How am I going to arrive at life? How am I going to make it to the end? How am I going to grow and mature in my faith? And my fundamental answer is, I can not passively sit and do nothing, but I can relax, because what I'm relying on is God's doing this thing. That's a place that you can stand. Now I can take the next step, because I have confidence that God is going to make this thing happen. And that's, you know, that's where I'm coming from on the spirituality question, on all of the things we're going to look at. I believe in prayer, I believe in Bible study and all of that stuff, and we'll talk about what the Bible says about those things, but it all comes back in the end to this confidence that God is going to do his thing, and that's what I'm counting on.
I was just wondering if I had any comment from over there about the Holy Spirit as it goes, but
I don't see it. Right. That's a good question. I don't know if that may come in part from that. I'll tell you where I could be wrong, but in the reading and talking to people that I have done, I have gotten this impression. This is going to open a huge other topic that we don't really have time to talk about, but that whole theology that sees my state before God as rising up and down, I'm in fellowship, out of fellowship, God is pleased with me, God is not pleased with me, things are going well for me because I'm in God's favor or I'm not, and all of that kind of stuff. I have found that people who argue for that sort of perspective often argue for it from a lot of different passages that talk about, how can I put this? For example, the infamous passage in James, where James says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. Shocking thing, because Paul says we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, and here's James saying we're justified by works. What an awful thing to say. Well, there is a commitment to the idea of justification by faith that is so entrenched on that side of things that it cannot imagine that there's any possibility that there could be any sense in which what James is saying is true, that somehow how I live my life has something to do with whether I'm justified before God? Now, I would argue that there is a way of understanding that that makes sense, that does not deny justification by faith, but is just a way of helping us understand what faith is and what it looks like. And we'll kind of talk about that some in this class. But in order to avoid that problem, there's a whole series of passages that people take as, okay, well, it talks about justification, but it can't be talking about justification like in the sense of salvation or something like that. So we must be talking about relative justification with God. I'm justified, I'm a believer, but if I don't have the works, then God isn't happy with me. And so there's a whole series of passages like that that sound as if they're saying that my salvation is dependent on whether I make certain kinds of choices or not. And any passage that says anything other than faith as being what my salvation depends on, those passages get interpreted as, this is relative, of course I'm saved, but if I don't forgive others, you know, Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. Well, salvation can't be related to forgiving people at all, so it must mean I won't be forgiven in this life, I'll miss out, God will be unhappy with me, and things will go bad, or something like that. And a whole series of passages like that get taken in that way, because to take them the other way presents this problem that people don't know how to deal with. And therefore, then, we end up with this two-tiered picture of the Christian life, with there are those God is currently happy with, and those that God currently is not happy with. And I want to find the way to make sure that God is currently happy with me. Of course, I'm going to heaven, but what a drag to go to heaven, but be, you know, in God's bad graces the whole time, and he's mad at me, and my life isn't going very well. I want to make sure that I get up there in the good spot. So it's a way of dealing with a profound and fundamental theological question, which is, what is the relationship between my faith and my salvation and the way I live my life? And actually, that's a part of what we're talking about in this class. So my perspective on that will actually emerge as we go along and do this. But I think they made the wrong decision about that. In order to preserve justification by faith, they've decided there must be two kinds of justification. Salvation justification and God is happy with me justification. But it puts such a burden on you. I find that life is very difficult to live because you constantly have this sense, God must not be happy with me at the moment. And there's so much for God not to be happy with in my life that if it's up to me to keep myself up in his good graces all the time, I'm just never going to be there. I'm just always going to have that sense, I don't really measure up. And I just think that's mistaken altogether. That's not the way to look at it. And that's not the main thing we're talking about in this class, but that is something that'll come out as well. Nate?
What about the exhortations to Timothy and Timothy letters about taking hold of the hope set before you and take hold of the man of God? And those exhortations to be strong, and is that the work of the Spirit too, or is that something just on that part?
No, that... And that's what we're going to have to start talking about next week, is now when we look at our side of it and what we're called upon to do, I would say the fact that I take hold of the faith is a manifestation of the work of God in my life through the Spirit, but that doesn't change the fact that I have to actually take hold of the faith. The exhortation is meaningful because it's not that the work of the Spirit is like I'm sitting reading a book and saying, you know, I don't feel like being a believer right now. Spirit, could you like kind of handle that for me? Go be a believer for me. And, you know, and then meanwhile, I'm going to do something else. I am called upon to live my life as a believer. But why is it that I do that? Why do people actually find it in themselves to persevere in the faith and find encouragement in the faith and all of that? It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that those things happen. But that doesn't change the fact that I have to believe and I have to choose to persevere and all of that. So that's one of the things that I'm going to be arguing here, is that there is no contradiction between the idea that the Spirit is at work doing these things, and yet I have been exhorted to do things. Those exhortations are, yes, I should believe, and I can exhort you. You know, if you're being discouraged and thinking there's no point to life or something like that, it's appropriate for me to exhort you and say, remember the hope of the gospel. Grab a hold of it. It's true. You know, be encouraged by it. And that by doing that, I'm not betraying that I don't really believe that it's the work of the Spirit, that it's you are doing it. No, I'm counting on the Spirit. I'm hoping that the Spirit would work in you the way the Spirit works in the lives of other believers. But that doesn't change the fact that you've got to make that choice. So I don't know if that makes sense. That's hard to picture, but that's what I think is true. Reed?
So, for instance, let's say you personally are struggling in your walk, and you know there are certain spiritual truths, and you believe it, but you don't have that genuineness of heart. But if you tell a believer, because we're told to exhort them if they're in trouble, that is an activity of faith that you trust that you may not have that genuine heartfelt feeling that it's true, but you have a confidence internally that it is true, even when you're not genuine and you feel like you might be sinning. That is an activity of faith when you say it.
Oh, I got lost for a second, but I see what you're saying. So I'm in this situation where the way you're describing it is I'm not feeling genuine. Is that the word you used? Or?
Well, you might be feeling hypocritical and saying because you haven't exercised that faith that you don't feel like you have, but you know it to be true, and you want to help a brother in the faith.
Yeah, so well, I think if I'm understanding the picture you're painting, I think that sort of thing could easily happen, and it would not be hypocritical. I do think it's appropriate in that sort of situation to be honest. I mean, I sympathize with your struggles because I have faced the same thing myself. That I think that's appropriate. But see, we'd have to be a little more precise about what you mean about that lack of genuineness. I mean, if you mean I don't believe it's true anymore, that's one thing. But if you mean I know it's true, but I am overwhelmed and discouraged and having a hard time really taking hold of that and seeing it, you know, finding the encouragement in my beliefs that ought to come from that, that's another thing entirely. And I think that's just a very common part of the ongoing struggles of being a believer and coming into my faith in life. So I don't think there's any hypocrisy at all in urging someone else to embrace the gospel when I'm in a spot where I wish that those truths were having more effect on my own thinking at the moment. Because in fact, sometimes I think it can actually have the effect of, as you're articulating to someone else, you know, that entreaty that you're making to them, you're kind of making to yourself at the same time. And it's one of the things that happens to me as a teacher is, I know that it might seem strange, but I listen to what I say, if you know what I mean. I mean, I'm not up here because I'm an apostle or I'm the fount of any of these truths. Let's just suppose for the sake of argument that what I've said is true tonight. It's not because I made it up or I thought it was a good idea or something like that. And I'm not really in any superior position to anyone here. So I need to think about what I'm saying as much as you need to think about it. And in fact, I'm a captive audience. I have to listen to myself when I'm talking to you guys. You don't have to listen to me, but I do, because otherwise it won't come out. So in that, and I often find that I'm listening very closely to what it is I say about these things, and I go away finding myself thinking about the things that I told you all that you ought to think about. So that can happen as well. Yeah, that question of what hypocrisy looks like, given the ups and downs of our own spiritual journey, we need to be careful there. We can too easily accuse ourselves of being hypocrites when in fact we are just genuinely dealing with a genuine belief that is, I am having trouble I'm in the midst of trying to work out in the midst of a very real and difficult life. You know, that's just life. That's the way the Christian life goes. But there's no hypocrisy in that, unless I'm pretending to be something that I'm not. But calling someone to believe when I myself am calling myself to believe at the same time, I'm not pretending to be something I'm not. I'm saying I'm with you. I'm in the same spot. Okay, well, I think we're going to stop there. Thanks for coming. We'll continue on next week.